107.
An old favorite of many of us, 107, the first book. I forgot to mention it.
Trouble world is not my final.
get to continue working on Philippians 3:13. We won't take the time tonight to go over that.
All right, good evening. Ruth chapter 2, verses 17 to 23 tonight. I saw one of your former members on Friday. I was at a seminar on the book of Hebrews up in Connecticut, and I saw Craig Glickman up there. And he lives about a half hour from where this was taking place, and so he came over for it and had a chance to eat lunch with him and hadn't seen him for a while. All right. This evening we're talking about this idea of a kinsman redeemer, and it's a great subject because it not only involves Ruth and Boaz, but it involves us with the Lord Jesus Christ being our kinsman redeemer. But let's read verses. read verses 17 to 23 here this evening. And we'll start there with 17. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went unto the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave it to her that had restored, that had reserved after she was sufficed. Now, what they're talking about there is remember, when she ate lunch, she couldn't finish all that Boaz gave her. So this is not the part that she had gleaned, but this is the leftover lunch that Boaz had given her there at the end of verse 18. But anyway, then in verse 19, her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." Doesn't mean anything to Ruth. She doesn't know who this is. But then in verse 20, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, whom hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead," referring back to Elimelech and her two sons. And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." And Ruth the Moabite said, "He said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest." And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens." Notice the difference there. Ruth said, "He told me to stick by his men." And when Naomi hears that, she said, "It's good that you stick by his maidens." In other words, she's not quite ready for her to latch on to somebody right away here. So she kind of changes things there a little bit. I thought that was interesting. But then it says that that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. All right, let's have a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we could be together. We pray that you'd help us to glean something from the Word of God this evening that would be an encouragement to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this is an interesting day that Ruth has just spent. Her first day in the field, she comes home and she relates what had happened to her mother-in-law, and she's telling her all about it. And this man that she met was unlike anybody she had ever known before. I'm sure he was much different than the men of Moab that she was used to being around. And she might have even seen something in him that maybe reminded her of her father-in-law or her husband, who also came from this area, but certainly unlike anybody that she was familiar with from her homeland. And you know, looking at the story here, and I think I said this maybe in one of the earlier lessons, but you know, you might look at it and say, well, what a coincidence, you know, that she would end up right there in the field of Boaz. And that's God's leading in our lives. And it certainly was God's leading in her lives and in her life. And notice the reaction of Naomi. She says, you know, the Lord has not stop showing kindness unto us. Ever since we got back, he continues to bless us and to meet our needs. And you know, that's the way it is. When we try to be obedient and we try to follow the Lord, He will bless us for that. And doesn't mean we won't have trouble, we won't have problems, we won't go through deep trials at times, but He is faithful and He will meet our needs. And many times in ways that we don't understand. And I'm sure it was something that Ruth didn't understand yet, and she'll learn to understand it more as she goes along. But anyway, as we look at this here, Boaz was Naomi's kinsman redeemer. He was a near kinsman. And that's, we'll look here at what is this idea of a kinsman redeemer. I can remember when I was a kid, and I heard, I guess that's not good English. I was never a kid. Kids are goats. That's what my mother always used to tell me. When I was a young boy, I can remember when I heard that term, I thought, what does that mean? What kinsman redeemer? What are we talking about here? I know what I've heard of redeemer. I knew what a redeemer was ever since I trusted Christ. I was a little 5-year-old. But kinsman redeemer, what's that all about? So anyway, here's this idea of a kinsman redeemer. The first thing that they had to do was avenge blood. I don't know. We shouldn't take too much time here. We'll never get through. What time is it? 7:30. You know, we probably won't make it all the way through this. But let's do it anyway. Let's turn back to Numbers, because I think it's interesting to see the different jobs and the different responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer. And the first one was he had to avenge blood. Now, this is an interesting concept, but if a relative was killed, in fact, let's get there and just read the short passage here, just so we get a context of it. We're going to start with in chapter 35 of Numbers, verse 15. And it says, "These cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither." Now, we'll talk about the city of refuge here in a minute, too. And then verse 16, "And if he smite, you know, I can see I'm not seeing well here this evening. He wouldn't be smiling. He's smiting. But if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." And then the next few verses here talk about different ways that they can be murdered. And then we'll move on down. We talk about different ways of killing and then stabbing and so forth. And then in verse 19, "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. And if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying in wait that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him." So you have a relative, he's killed. It's your responsibility to go out and execute judgment. That's the way they did it back then. They didn't use the court system. They just said, "We'll take care of it with our families," you know, and that's the way it was in the Old West many times. You know, that's the way they did things. But it was to avenge blood. Now, they had these cities of refuge that if you caused an accidental death, suppose you caused somebody to die, but you didn't mean it. It was just an accident. It's one of those things that happens. It wasn't on purpose. It wasn't planned. Maybe we would cause it something like a vehicular homicide, you know, where you killed somebody you didn't mean to, but you just did. So anyway, if you did that and you got to the city of refuge before the relative caught you, you were safe. You were safe there in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest that was in charge of that city of refuge. So anyway, that's just a little bit of a side note there. But anyway, then the second thing here is they could redeem property. We'll turn to Leviticus 25 for that one. And that's just a couple verses there. Leviticus chapter 25. And we'll read three verses there. and that is 23 through 25. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And so this is a case where maybe you got behind on your payments, or maybe you had some need in your family that you had to sell your property to get some money to pay for something. Then your relative, who was a near kinsman, could buy that back for you. And therefore, he could redeem the property, and you could have your property back that you had to give up. And this was a case here that we'll see Boaz become involved with down the way here a little bit. And then the third one, over in Deuteronomy 25, this idea of marrying a widow. Deuteronomy 25, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her unto him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So in other words, to carry on the family name, it would be a relative, a near kinsman, would come and marry the childless widow. And that's what we're talking about here, a childless widow, usually a younger person, that this would take place. And then there was another thing that is involved with this, and it has to do with indentured servanthood, but that doesn't have anything to do with this story, so we won't talk about that. But Ruth needed a kinsman redeemer here to marry her. Ruth and Naomi both needed a kinsman redeemer who could buy back the property that Elimelech gave up when he left many years ago to go down to Moab. They couldn't afford to get it back, so they needed help. They needed this idea of a kinsman redeemer to come into play. But Ruth, of course, didn't know anything about this or where to find him. But as soon as this name Boaz was mentioned to Naomi, and you realize now this is 10 years later at least now that she's back, it could be that, she wasn't thinking about who in her family would still be around. But when she heard the name Boaz, you could see her eyes just lit up. And she said, oh, that's one of our near kinsmen. This is a good thing that's going on here. She recognized it right away. And so God extended his mercy by providing a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth in their great time of need. And they really did need it. Now, let's move on. And let's compare this with Christ's qualifications. And there's a number of them here. But he is our near kinsman. And while we're back here in the Old Testament, let's go back to Leviticus for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Verses 48 and 49. And it says there, after that he sold, he may redeem again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem it himself. So there's several ways that these things could be redeemed. But, first of all, the first qualification was he needed to be a near kinsman. Any that would redeem couldn't be just any Tom, Dick, and Harry off the street. It had to be someone related to you. Now, let's turn over, if we could, to Philippians chapter 2 and talk about our Savior a little bit here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and a familiar passage here. We often call this the kenosis passage, and some may agree or disagree with that terminology. But anyway, be that as it may, it says here in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Well, certainly not, because he was God. So it wouldn't be anything of robbery for him to be equal with God. He was God. But then in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The only reason for Christ coming to earth and taking on humanity, becoming a man, was so he could die for us. It's the only reason he did it. The only reason he came down here. And, you know, this idea of him being God, totally God, 100% God, and then yet coming down here and being 100% man, that's a hard thing to figure out. You know, it's like the Trinity. You know, you really don't truly understand it. You hear it, and you try to grasp it. You know, people say the Trinity, well, that's like an egg. You know, it has the shell and the yolk and the white. Well, but that's really a very poor to totally understand the Trinity. And the same thing with being all God and all man at the same time. It's not half and half. He was all God and he was all man at the same time. And we call that the hypostatic union. And it's hard for us to understand because we're human and we're frail and we can't really comprehend those kind of things. But anyway, Jesus had no other purpose for coming here and becoming a man than to ultimately become our Redeemer. And so, but he had to become a kinsman first. He had to become a man and become like us in that way. And he didn't sacrifice his divine nature. He still had that, but he took on a human nature. And an angel couldn't do that. You know, the angels were different. They couldn't do what Christ did because they weren't God and they weren't man either. They were neither. But anyway, so first of all, here along this line, he had a physical body. And in Luke, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet," in Luke 24. 1 John 1:1, he talks about his humanity. And he had a rational soul. And look at all the things here that Christ shared with us. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 26 for just a moment here. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll look at verse 38. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And we see the senses that are involved here. And also remember back in Matthew 4 when he was fasting for 40 days and being tempted by Satan, how he was hungry. And you can imagine being hungry. I get hungry if I go 4 hours, let alone 40 days. So he went 40 days and he was hungered, the Bible says. And on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst. I'm thirsty." And so he suffered these things and he felt these things and understood these things. In John 4:6, he talked about being weary. You know, a lot of times we think, you know, that when Christ went through his life there, 33 years, that, you know, oh, he was God, you know, so he didn't, have the same struggles that we have. Well, obviously, yes, he was God, but he also was shackled in a human body. And so he was weary at times and he had compassion. Matthew 9 says he had anger. Look when he made the whip and got rid of those money changers in the temple. He had grief. He had pain. He had sorrow. Look when he came to Lazarus' grave and he cried tears. He wept because he loved Lazarus. And even he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. And he still was sorry for Lazarus dying and going through that. He was sorry, I'm sure, for Mary and Martha going through that grief. And so he had sorrow. So these are all things that Christ had to share with us to make him a kinsman redeemer, not just a redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer. And so he became a man in order to become our kinsman redeemer. And without his humanity, he couldn't have done that. If he was just God, he couldn't have been a kinsman redeemer. And that's the plan that God set forth. So that's why Christ had to go through that, had to endure that, had to go through the humility of and imagine God himself coming down here and living in a human body. What a humbling thing that was for him to do for us. But let's turn, if we could, to Hebrews 2 for just a little summary here. Maybe that would be a good spot. Yeah, it's almost quarter of. That would be a good spot to finish. Hebrews 2. By the way, this meeting that I was at on Friday, the gentleman recently finished a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and so that's what the topic was. And of course, he spent quite a bit of time in Hebrews 6. Which we won't turn to now, but that's that passage where it talks about those who were once enlightened, had tasted of the heavenly gift, and that's a tough passage, and I always struggle with that thing. And after listening to him explain it for about an hour, just that one little passage, I still don't know that I totally agree with him, but you know, he certainly knows a lot more about it than I do. But that's a tough passage to really understand. But that has nothing to do with what we're talking, so I don't even know why I said that. But let's turn to Hebrews 2, and let's read verses 14 to 17. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And that's the key. He wasn't made like an angel, he was made like a man. And then in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And that is our Redeemer, and that's a wonderful thing. I just thought maybe I picked up this, it reminded me as I was working on this this hymn, and it's written by Philip Bliss, who I mentioned one other time when we were here. And this is the one. This is the hymn that was found in his luggage when he died in that fiery train crash in Ohio. And that's why, if you look up at the top here, this is called "My Redeemer." It has his name on the left for the words, and it has somebody else's name on the tune because he didn't have the tune written yet. He always wrote his own music, but anyway, somebody else put the tune on this one. But just read a couple verses of this, and it really explains the wonderfulness of Christ being our Redeemer. It says, "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story how my lost estate to save, in his boundless love and mercy he the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I will tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." All right. Excuse me?
You got to sing.
Oh, well, go ahead. That's great. That's great.
163, right?
I think that was it. Yeah, there it is. Okay, I got it right over for you there.
Okay.